I love hearing what's happening in our congregation and on our campus and the various ministries that are going on, like the kids' church and the group that's not here this morning because they're at the retreat there at Ridgecrest. And yesterday, our campus was the scene of Friday night and Saturday for a group called Ignite, who are college students reaching their campuses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been here kind of ripening up the atmosphere for us in this place. John and Jess Zook left this morning for Haiti to do some ministry there. Mark Miller will be leaving for Brazil, and then as soon as he gets back, he'll be taking a couple of others with him from the basketball academy, and they'll be going to China. So there's a lot that the Lord is doing among us, and we're grateful for that. Glad that you're here to be part of that this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Luke, and I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4, and in just a moment I want to read to you from verse 13 and on. In fact, here's what we'll do. Rather than me just reading that entire passage at once, let me just kind of read verse by verse and comment as we go and tell that story of what happens there. And then we'll go back and take a closer look at verses 18 and 19 and the specific promises that are made there to us. Let's bow and ask the Lord's help as we do that. Father, we thank you for what we've just been seeing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of that. We don't hear that and say, oh, if it were only true, or wouldn't that be wonderful? But Lord, we thank you that it is true, that Jesus Christ sets the captive free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He not only cancels the sin, but he breaks the power that it holds over us. And we rejoice in that. Lord, now as we open the Word of God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and speak. Lord, be among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were looking at the story of the temptation of Jesus, which occurs in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. So when you come to verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. And he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. It's important that we recognize that there's a gap of time between the temptation in the wilderness and the story that we're just about to read that takes place in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Luke's purpose for writing is unique to Luke, and that's true of each one of the four gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are not biographies of Jesus. These are gospel accounts, and they're each written with a particular audience in mind and with a particular goal in mind. And so Luke is trying in these early chapters to answer the question, who is Jesus? And so he's coming at he's selecting his information with that question in mind. And so this story doesn't appear in Matthew's gospel until chapter 13, almost halfway through the book. And it doesn't appear in Mark's gospel until chapter 6. But Luke puts it here at the very beginning. Jesus, he says, he just summarizes, he's been in Galilee, and news about it has been spreading, he's teaching in the synagogues, and everybody's praising him. And then we pick up the story in verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he's going home. Now, Nazareth is not a large city. It's a village, and if you grew up in Nazareth, you knew everybody and everybody knew you. If I ask you, where are you from? That we're not always sure what people mean when they say that. If you ask me that, I'd say, well, for the past 13 years, I've lived in Raleigh, North Carolina. If you're asking me where I was born in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. But if you're asking me where I'm from, I would say I'm from a little town on the southern tier, western end of New York State called Wellsville, New York. That's where I grew up. That's where I was known. That's where from fourth grade through graduation, I was part of the same group of students year after year who worked our way through that rather small school system. Town of 6,000 people, but the biggest town in the county, so we thought we were a big deal. And that's where I'm from. But if you press me even harder and say, well, what about your family? I mean, where are you really from? I say, well, you know, like three generations back, everybody was from the same kind of mountain ridge in western Pennsylvania in Clearfield County, and that's where the McGarveys settled. The only reason I can account for that is because it must have reminded them of Ireland, because there's no other reason on earth to stop there. They either got that far west and ran out of money, or else they thought this looks like home. And you say, well, what about before that? Well, my sister, who's into all of this stuff, tells me that we are from originally County Donegal. Where are you from? Well, there was no doubt where Jesus was from. He is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his home. It's not only his home, it's where his parents are from, it's where his grandparents lived and those generations before them. If you go to the cemetery, Jesus could give you the tour and tell you who the aunts and uncles and all the relatives were. He's lived there, he grew up there, and he's known there. And he will be called forever throughout his ministry, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, later on in the chapter, when he leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, he runs into a man who's possessed by a demon. And the demon says in verse 34, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" That's who he is. You're Jesus of Nazareth. When Pilate puts the sign above the cross, what does it say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And some of his followers in the earliest days were referred to as the sect of the Nazarene. They were the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. So here he is, going back home where he's well known and where he grew up, after having been throughout the area of Galilee, which is itself not a large area. He is just walking from town to town. He's preaching in synagogues. And now he comes to Nazareth, and it's the Sabbath day, and it says, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He did that every Saturday. Sabbath comes, you go to synagogue. Wherever you are, you go to synagogue. It's never up for debate. You never wake up that morning and say, I wonder if I feel like doing something else today. No, it's the Sabbath. You go to synagogue. I didn't realize that our family was somewhat unique, the family I grew up in. My father was a pastor, so of course we were in church every Sunday, but it wasn't just the Sundays when we were there. If we went on vacation on Sunday, we went to church. If we were traveling on Sunday, around 10:30, my dad started looking for a church with a parking lot full of cars, and we pulled in and we went to church. And they weren't just doing it for the benefit of their kids. I was an adult. Deborah and I were, it was time for the annual council of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and that was our centennial year. So I was traveling with my parents out to St. Paul, Minnesota, and Deborah was home with our small children, so she wasn't with me, but got up Sunday morning traveling across Indiana and Illinois, and it's 10:30, and Dad starts looking for, it's this, you know, they do this whether I'm there or not, whether it's Sunday and it's time to go to church. And it wasn't a legalistic thing. It wasn't like, oh, we have this terrible burden. It was like, this is the Lord's day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we want to rejoice and be glad in it. And so we want to find a group of other brothers and sisters, even ones we've not yet met, and we want to praise the Lord with them, because that's what we do. That's our custom. And here it is. Luke records about Jesus. It's the Sabbath day, so he goes into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stands up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, let me just remind you what's going on here. He's in the synagogue. Typically, the rabbi would, there'd be a reading from the Torah, and then the rabbi would do some teaching on that. And then often toward the end of the time in the synagogue, there would be a briefer reading from the prophets. And Jesus being a hometown boy and being a guest and having a kind of a growing reputation as a preacher, they invited Jesus to, at that point in the service, come. So he stood and came, and the scroll was given to him, and he unrolls it and reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, when it says he sat down, that doesn't mean, okay, he finished reading, he turned the scroll back, and he went, returned to his seat and took his place. That means something else. In the synagogue, there is a place for the teacher to sit. Archaeologists have investigated this in ancient synagogues and found this chair, which probably looked some... Remember in churches, there used to be this heavy pulpit furniture with a great big chair. There's this chair, which is where the teacher sits. And teachers in that culture always sat. It was a sign of your teaching authority. So you sat, and very often the students stood. And so he took the seat now of the teacher, which is why every eye in the synagogue is upon him. Now, look for a moment at Luke's, at the detail here. He's in the synagogue. He stood up to read. The scroll was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place. He does the reading for that day. He rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down, and every eye in the synagogue is fastened on him. Luke is giving he's kind of wanting us to see it, wanting us to see what's going on in the synagogue. There's a lot of detail being given here and a lot of verbs of what he's actually doing. And he's read this remarkable passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor," on down through that passage. So he now rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits over here in the seat that's called the seat of Moses, where he's now in the position of being able to teach on that passage that he just read. And so every eye on the synagogue is looking at him. What's he going to say? And it says, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. You know, at first everybody thinks, "Oh, that's wonderful. It's so good to have Joseph back with us." Excuse me, Jesus back with us, I'm sorry. "And isn't he Joseph's son?" I wonder how that question got, what the inflection was. We just have it recorded. You know, the question is, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And we don't know. I wish we could sense the body language and the inflection to know how that was coming across. Is it coming across with pride? "Isn't this Joseph's son?" If you've been part of a Jewish culture at all or exposed to that, back then and even today, as Jewish people express themselves, very often things get put in the form of a question that are not intended to be a question at all. It's really their statement that's being formed as a question. And is this one of those things where they're just saying, "You know, isn't this, look at this, isn't that great? Isn't this Joseph's son? Here he is. My, he's going to make a fine rabbi. So good to have him back. I remember when he used to play with my son and the boys in the neighborhood. And you know, when I'd see Joseph and hear that, he was always so kind and so polite. And I just had this sense that, you know, this young man could grow up to be a great rabbi someday." And to think, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, they're not questioning his identity. Everybody in the synagogue knows who he is. Nobody's saying, "Does anybody know who this guy is? Do you think he might be Joseph's son?" No. The question is regarding who Jesus is and the role that he is now in. Or maybe it's being said with a hint of scandal, a hint of suspicion, just raising again. In that small town, certainly they remember that there was always a little bit of question about the timing of Mary's giving birth to Jesus. The dates didn't seem to quite match up with the period of the betrothal and the wedding. So there was always some little hint of scandal and a little bit of talking behind their back. And so maybe there's a hint of that in this question. You think this is really Joseph's son, or maybe somebody else's son? Or maybe it's being said out of envy and spite, where they are saying, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? And look what he's saying. He's just read this passage of scripture that we all know will be fulfilled when Messiah comes. And he is having the audacity to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this Sabbath day that you come to the synagogue here in Nazareth, today this passage from Isaiah 61, this messianic promise, has been fulfilled as you have been listening to it being read. It's being fulfilled. Wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? John, in his prologue to his gospel, says of Jesus, he came unto his own and his own received him not. His own people, his own village. This is where he's from. This is where he's growing. He comes unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, Jesus always knows the heart of man. He knows what they're thinking. And so he says to them, verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You claim to be a healer? Then you better be in good health yourself. It's much of what they said to Jesus when he hung on the cross, and they say, he saves others, but he can't save himself. What kind of savior is that? Physician, heal yourself. This is a mighty big claim you're making, Jesus. So what have you got to back it up? They've heard stories about what Jesus has been doing in other places around Galilee. They've been hearing stories about what's been going on in Capernaum. So they say, do here, or Jesus imagines them saying, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. And then Jesus refers to two incidents in their history during a time in the history of Israel when they were at one of their lowest points morally, spiritually, when things were just falling apart among God's people. And he says, he reminds them, I assure you, verse 24, let me go back to verse 24. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now that is an offensive thing to say to this group. He is reminding them, look, it's not that there were not plenty of widows of our own people that needed relief during the famine, but there was such unbelief and such hostility toward Elisha that he was sent to a Gentile community where he provided for a woman, a Gentile woman who was there. And there were many, verse 27, in Israel with leprosy during the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed. Only Naaman. Naaman's a Syrian. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a pagan. He's an idolater. And the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They were incensed. He's talking about our Messiah, the one who's going to come and restore Israel. You don't talk that way. You see, here's the problem, is that they want a Messiah, but they want a Messiah on their terms. Jesus is not the Messiah they want, but he is the Messiah they need. And they're enraged. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. And the story ends with this statement, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And there's no explanation given as to how that happened, whether this was some supernatural intervention, whether this was Jesus simply kind of refusing to back down, and finally, as he looks them all in the eye, they begin to have second thoughts, and he simply walks through the crowd and is on his way. We don't know how this happened. But Jesus leaves Nazareth, and as far as we know from the biblical record, he never returned. Never went back again. So that's the story that Luke gives to us. Now, I want to take you back for just a few remaining moments here, to verses 18 and 19, to that passage that Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And this is a passage that describes the Messiah. And he reads it in the synagogue on that day. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. Been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. We read that earlier, that scene of the baptism when the Spirit of God descends as a dove. He's been anointed by the Spirit of God to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Some have viewed this as sort of a political manifesto. To say this is about going out there and pursuing justice for the poor and those who are in prison and those who are afflicted with disease. And you know, those others have said, no, this is spiritually speaking. The poor are those who are spiritually impoverished and need the wealth that Christ brings, and those who are in the prisoners are those who are in spiritual bondage. But the only way we can properly understand that is to remind ourselves that these verses are about Jesus, and so they are fulfilled in Jesus. So they're not describing what we ought to be concerned about so much as they are describing what Jesus has done, what he will do. And he's the one who is saying of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, he seems to have a preference for people who are poor. And it's often because those who are wealthy find no need of him. They're doing just fine. They don't need the likes of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes and spends time with those who are poor, who understand that not only do they need material provision, but they are poor spiritually. They need a Savior. They need God's mercy. Remember that wonderful verse of Scripture from 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's the riches that we receive through relationship with Jesus Christ that we are so desperately in need of. And there are people who have more money than they can ever know how to spend, who are absolutely spiritually bankrupt, who have nothing. They're just living on the surface of life. They're without hope and without God. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with money or with wealth. God blesses his people. We're thankful that he entrusts that stewardship to many of his people. But the reality is this, that money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And if it serves you, it's fine. But when it becomes your master, then it is deadly. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm bringing there's good news here for people who are without, who are without spiritual riches. I bring good news for them. And I am here to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. People who are in absolute bondage to sin, who can find no way out. People who've tried and tried and tried to break that habit without any success. And they've finally given up and resorted to kind of sin management rather than walking in victory. And I am here to proclaim freedom for those prisoners. And I am here to announce recovery of sight for the blind. People, throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus is healing blind people. There's all kinds of maladies of the eye that can very simply be corrected by glasses or glaucoma surgery or some simple procedure that can be done in our culture that those folks had no access to. And there were many people who no longer could see as they once did or who had never been able to see at all. And throughout his ministry, Jesus touches those people, blind Bartimaeus and others, the man born blind. There are those wonderful stories. And they become a metaphor for people who are spiritually blind, who simply cannot see the truth. And Jesus says, they're not without hope. I've come for recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed, those people who are downtrodden and beaten down by the attacks of the evil one and who've lived under his oppression. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has been ministering and healing and teaching, and it says he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were oppressed. Jesus says, I've come to release the oppressed, release them from that oppression, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years in Israel, God had made provision. As far as we know, this was never actually done. There's no record of it ever actually happening in the history of Israel. But God had made provision so that every 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee. That is, it was the year when the slaves were set free. It was a year when debts were forgiven. It was a year when land was restored. It was a year when the family inheritance was regained. It was a year filled with worship and praise and joy. It was, as his name suggests, a year of great jubilee as God restores and reconciles and makes new. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. I'm here to proclaim that that year has arrived, this year of the Lord's favor. And the slaves are going to be set free and the debts are going to be forgiven. And he says repeatedly throughout those 18th and 19th verses, I'm here to preach this. I'm here to proclaim this. Verse 19 again, to proclaim it. There's something I've come to announce. Good news. It needs to be announced. It needs to be proclaimed. Tim Keller has said this. The gospel is not good advice. Sometimes we benefit when somebody has good advice for us. That's a wonderful thing. And when we give good advice, we go to somebody who's struggling. We say, well, have you ever thought about doing this? Or do you think this might help? Or what about trying that? But when you bring news, you're not suggesting or offering some suggestion. You're simply announcing what's happened. Something has happened, and here's what it is. It's news. So advice becomes me telling you what you should do. But news is when I tell you what has been done. Tim Keller says, we need to remember that the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. We're simply announcing, here's what Jesus has done. We're simply saying to the world, Christ has come. He's died on the cross for our sin. He's risen in victory. He's ascended to the Father. He's poured out the gift of his Holy Spirit. He's coming back again in victory and in power. Now that's good news. So Jesus is not saying, look, I'm coming to offer some suggestions. He's saying, I'm here to announce what has happened. The year of Jubilee is here. There's freedom. There's sight. There's provision in place of poverty. There's release from the oppression. And we need to remind our own souls of the truth of that. Who Jesus is. Luke wants us to see it. Who Jesus is. What he has done. That the one who is rich has become poor. Leaves the glories of heaven. Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And there he is hanging on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. But he is the King. And he has won the victory. And we stand in the certainty of that, and we declare that truth to a needy world. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. We know these words describe you and you alone. Nobody else can break the bondage that we've been under. Nobody else can restore eyesight to our blind eyes. Nobody else can bring good news to our poverty. Lord, nobody else can release us from the oppression of the enemy but you and you alone. And Lord, we praise you for the good news of what you have done and the victory that is ours because of you. And Lord, we don't want to sort of believe that and just continue to limp along as if we're still in bondage, as if we're still blind, as if we're still oppressed. Lord, we want to stand in that place of victory because it has been done. It is finished. And we want to announce that good news to those who are waiting for somebody just to bring some good news in the midst of the bad news and the despair and the darkness of our world. So thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name.